The reading's from John, his Gospel, and it's chapter 4, starting at verse 1 to 26. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband now. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he."
Thanks so much for reading for us, Sylvia. Shall we pray together as we begin? Our Father, as we come to think about you, your Son, and your Spirit, we pray that you would help us to, metaphorically, so to speak, slip off our sandals this morning, to come into humility, in humility. Please give us the ability to have minds which can grasp a little bit more about who you are, and hearts that would respond in worship, which is in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our series on the attributes of God, we were looking at the God who is self-sufficient, the God of the burning bush, the I am who I am. And I'm very struck, isn't it striking, that at the climax of this conversation, I'd never spotted this before, that as Jesus comes to the end of this conversation with this Samaritan woman, he declares, "I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he." And last week we saw that Jesus is the God of the burning bush. He is the I am. But this fascinating conversation, and apologies if you haven't got it all printed in front of you, that's my mistake. But this fascinating conversation also introduces us to today's theme, the spirituality of God. As Jesus talks with this despised Samaritan woman, and that's why the parable of the Good Samaritan packs such a punch, because the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. In the conversation, Jesus confronts both racism and sexism. But for our purposes this morning, we also receive from his lips the only definition of God that falls from those lips. There in verse 24, that God is spirit. This series is all about smashing idols, smashing our wrong images and ideas about the God who is, so that we can truly worship him. And in this passage, we see Jesus come so gently and so graciously as he confronts and corrects this woman's ignorance. And what Jesus will do for us this morning is graciously and gently speak to us about the same thing, showing us who and where and how to worship God. And all of the answers to those questions flow from the fact that God is spirit, the spirituality of God. Now, to some, spirituality is about somebody who has an interest in all things spiritual or all things religious or all things supernatural. We call them spiritual people. However, to speak about God's spirituality is to identify him as spirit, an immaterial, invisible, and immortal creator, distinct from a material, visible, and mortal creation. Because God is immaterial, that is, without body, that means that he is both invisible and immortal. Why do we need to know this? Well, we need to know this so that we can worship God truly as he is. And this isn't abstract theorizing, by the way. Jesus thinks that God's spirituality is exactly what this Samaritan woman needs to hear. Now, she is apparently ostracized from her community. She has to come in the heat of midday to fetch water. And she is deeply parched because of her multiple unsatisfying and sinful relationships. She is in need of living water. She needs God's grace, just like you and I do. So we can expect this morning that this teaching on the spirituality of God will speak God's grace and life into our lives. The first thing about God's spirituality to notice is that is God is immaterial. Now, do we mean by that that God doesn't matter, that he's immaterial in that sense? Well, of course not. What we mean is that God does not have a material body. And by the way, we're not only talking of the Holy Spirit here. We're talking of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God does not have a body like us. Unlike us, he has no height, no weight, no body parts. But doesn't the Bible frequently refer to God's body parts? Doesn't the body say that he has arms and hands and fingers? Doesn't the Bible also say that he has a nose and ears and eyes, a heart, and even bowels? Well, it does. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? 2 Chronicles 16, 9. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. Hosea 11, 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? And then goes on, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Now, how do we reconcile verses like that with the fact that God is spirit? Well, the answer is they're all figures of speech. They're all anthropomorphisms, to use the technical term. We're not to think of God as a giant, even the jolly green giant. But God describes himself in ways that we can grasp and understand. So my six-year-old this week was asking me about what TNT was. So I was thinking, great, back to my chemistry days as a chemistry teacher, and I started sketching out a benzene ring on a piece of kitchen towel that was on the table in front of him. And then I thought, well, I'm probably a little bit beyond him, and I think I better tell him what he actually wants to hear. And so I told him, I said, well, it's exploding stuff. That's what TNT is, stuff that explodes. Now, right now, a few of us are learning or relearning to be teachers, and it's not easy. And we're relearning the fact that we need to use simple words, simple phrases, and simple pictures if we've got any hope of teaching our little ones. Now, when God comes to us to tell us about himself, he needs to get real simple with us. He's got to use preschool language with us if we've got any hope whatsoever of just trying to grasp something of who he is. In other words, God must accommodate his language to our capacity. When out running, I've at least started listening to Calvin's magnum opus, his Institutes of the Christian Religion. I've only got about 60 hours to go. But Calvin uses this similar illustration. He says, like a nurse with children, God is wont to lisp in speaking to us to accommodate his language to our slight capacity. To do this, he must ascend far beneath his loftiness. Now, the point of these anthropomorphisms isn't to teach us that God has hands or eyes or a heart, but to teach us that God is mighty, that he perceives everything, and that he is deeply compassionate. God is immaterial. Now, how is this relevant to the Samaritan woman and to us? Well, it kills the old Jewish Samaritan debate about where to go to worship God. Jesus says that it's now irrelevant with his coming. Now you say, well, I didn't think it really was relevant, and fair enough. But do we need to go to a special place, or do we need to have a special time to worship God? No, God is spirit. During Old Testament times, God taught Israel, was teaching Israel, that you couldn't just walk into his presence at any time, in any place. So he set times and a place, the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews were right. But now, says Jesus, with his coming, the time for the teaching aid is over. And so he says in verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. And that means that worship is, thank God, possible in England as well as Israel. It means worship is possible in any buildings, not just temples or churches. It means that worship is possible when I'm washing up and when I'm walking the dog and when I'm working on Microsoft Excel. Not just when I'm singing a chorus, reading my Bible, or listening to a sermon. Why? Because God is immaterial spirit. Now, some might be thinking, great, well, no need for church then. And I know what you're thinking. The point is that we don't need to gather. It isn't that we don't need to gather. That a point is that it doesn't matter where we gather, as well as our individual worship, when we can, God calls us to gather in communal or corporate ways as the body of Christ. So Christ overcomes the ignorance of where and when to worship by teaching us that God is spirit. And that means he is immaterial, so should be worshipped at all times and in all places. But not only does God's spirituality imply that he is immaterial, because he doesn't have a material body, he is also invisible. So our second I. What does God look like? Some people claim that they've seen God. And if we're feeling charitable at that point, we wonder if God really has appeared to them. After all, there are places in Scripture when God appears in visible form. The burning bush, the glory cloud that led Israel, and other appearances known as theophanies. And we'll see one next week in Isaiah chapter 6, or the fourth man in the furnace in Daniel chapter 3. But all of these are signs of God's special presence and not sights of his essence, his essential being. Because God is invisible. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever." And then in chapter 6, "And God, who alone is immortal and who lives in inapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." What does that mean? It means that no one has seen God or can see God. God had said to Moses that no mortal man can see God and live. Now, of course, it is possible to perceive God through his creation. His eternal power and Godhead can be seen through the things that have been made, through the galaxies, through the double helix. But his eternal power and Godhead themselves are invisible. We do not have direct sight of God's being. He is essentially invisible, yet graciously reveals himself through his creation. The only physical manifestation of God in human form is Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle John says. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." And then Paul, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." God has provided us with an image for worship. Therefore, the use of any other image in worship is forbidden. Why? Because any other image of God is a teacher of lies, an idol. It teaches us that God is like us, material and visible. And therefore, that is a lie that dishonors God, who is spirit. You remember Aaron and the Israelites as they went to worship the golden calf in Moses' absence? If you'd have asked them, they would have said, "Well, we're not worshipping the calf. We're worshipping God through the calf. You see, the calf is strong, and our God is strong. We're worshipping him." What was Moses' verdict upon that? "You have committed a great sin." And it didn't end well for them. God struck them with plague. God has only authorized one image for worship. That's his Son, the Lord Jesus. Only he, the image of the invisible God, can truly represent God to us. It is ignorance that leads people to think that an image or an icon can help them to worship God. A picture is no good. We need a person. And not just any person. We need Jesus. For he is the image of the invisible God. Do you see? Ignorant worship is all too possible. And that's what Jesus gently points out to this Samaritan woman in verse 22. He says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." The Samaritans didn't know what they worshipped. We Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Jews knew what they worshipped, But of course, few of them tragically knew who they worshipped. They knew that they were to worship the Messiah, but they didn't recognize him when he came. So she says at the end, in verse 25, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one who am speaking to you, I am he. I am, says Jesus. True worshippers worship me. Now, because of our inclination to distort the image of God and to worship what is human, in his wisdom, Christ did not remain on earth, but ascended and sent his Spirit so that we would be those who live by faith and not by sight. So how are we to worship Jesus now without a video, photo, or drawing of him? Well, God has left himself a word worth 1,000 pictures. He's left us this Bible. In it, we have a portrait of Jesus that no picture could ever give us. In it, we see his amazing love and compassion and sternness and kindness and truth, and on it goes. We worship by faith and not by sight. So true worshippers worship by singing the word about Jesus, praying the word about Jesus, hearing the word about Jesus, and seeing the word about Jesus in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. True worship of the Father, worship in spirit and in truth, is centered on Jesus and enabled by the Spirit, who helps us to see Jesus in the Word of God, the Bible. Now, one day we will see Jesus Christ in the flesh. What an extraordinary day that will be. But now, we live by faith and not by sight. So we've been saying that God's spirituality means that he is immaterial. And because he is immaterial, he is therefore invisible. But not only is that true, God's spirituality means that God is immortal. And he can never die. When Christ says that God is spirit, he is communicating that God is life. The word translated spirit may also be translated breath, indicating life. Spirit or breath is what stops us from being lifeless corpses. And as long as we are alive, we have spirit or breath. But God is spirit, God is breath, God is life. He's immortal. Now, when Christ says God is spirit, he's speaking to this woman at the well about living water in verse 10. This living water he calls the gift of God. Now, she thinks he's talking about literal water, water that moves, like water that comes from a spring or stream, rather than the water that comes at the bottom from a bottom of a well. Where can I get this living water, she asks, so that I won't have to go and fetch it? You see, she's thinking literally. But Jesus isn't being literal. He's talking about something better than fresh, cold water in the heat of a summer's day. And what could that possibly be? Something that, verse 14, well, something that the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Now, Christ is drawing upon the prophet Jeremiah here, who described God as the fountain of life-giving water. So what is this gift that Jesus is promising? Something sensational. Nothing less than immortal, invisible God coming and dwelling in the believer as a spring of life that springs up to eternal life. That is what Jesus is promising. Everlasting life, the everlasting God within us. God within. How can that possibly be? How can God come and dwell within us? Because he is spirit. So when Christ says to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, he is not speaking abstract theory, but he is speaking grace to a thirsty sinner. He is making a sensational offer to all people, whatever their sex or race or track record. Here is a woman steeped in sin, desperately unhappy, moving from relationship to relationship. She's had five husbands and she's never satisfied. And Jesus says to her, the God who is spirit can forgive you and can become a fountain of life, giving water within you that will satisfy you now and on forever into eternity. That is God's gift. Will you ask me for it? He says. Will you ask me for it? Now, if I ever visit Philadelphia, I'd like to take a drive out of town and follow the river to a place called Sedgley Hill, because at Sedgley Hill, a stream pours into the river there. And from there, I think you can walk to a place called Brewery Town, which sounds rather nice. And in Brewery Town, you can find the source of this spring. And once upon a time, in the distant past, the governing authorities decided at that spring to put a plaque above it, which says this: whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Pretty obvious truth, you might think. And yet many, including many of us, we keep trying to drink from springs that will never satisfy us. The spring of alcohol, the spring of acceptance by other people, the spring of achievement, the spring of family, the spring of friends, the spring of money, the spring of I don't know what. What's the spring that you're trying to drink from at the moment? In our ignorance, we worship that which is not God. None of us are beyond the need of God's grace. The wonderful thing is that none of us are beyond the reach of God's grace either. God can make true worshippers out of anyone who ask him for this gift. Why do we drink from stagnant water when we can have living water? Why do we worship anyone or anything except this God who is spirit, who promises to come and dwell inside us? Whosoever or whatsoever we worship will leave us thirsty. If we try to drink from anything material or visible or mortal, well, you will thirst again. But worship this God and you will never thirst. His immateriality means that he should be worshipped by all people in all places at all times. His invisibility means that he can be worshipped in his one true image, his Son Jesus Christ. And his immortality means that only he is worthy of your worship and mine. For he is the one who can give us life and satisfy our deepest thirst. Because he is life. Behold your God, who is spirit. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, says Jesus. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Behold your God and worship. Let's take a moment in our own hearts to adore this God who is spirit. And then in a moment's time, our musicians will come and sing to us the final song, which encourages us towards a response of whole life and whole heart worship.